message you are about to hear is entitled Walk in the Spirit. It was given by the Right Reverend John Howe as the eighth and final message in his series on Who is the Holy Spirit.
By Professor Gordon Fee, F-E-E, he has written a magnificent book entitled God's Empowering Presence. And the subtitle is The Holy Spirit in the Letters of St. Paul. And I believe it's an absolutely exhaustive study of the Holy Spirit as portrayed and reflected in the letters of St. Paul. Publisher, if you're interested, is Hendrickson Press. And by way of introduction to his book, he traces a thread that I'd like us to have in mind as we move into the final lecture of this series. It's Dr. Fee's thesis that central to Paul's understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is the Old Testament motif of God's presence among his people. Israel comes to Mount Sinai, the holy mountain, and the place where God first called Moses to be his spokesman, and the mountain is referred to as God's dwelling place. And the people are forbidden to ascend the mountain on pain of death. Only Moses is allowed into God's presence. Not even the priests are allowed to so much as touch that holy mountain. God dwells there. But as the story unfolds, it becomes plain that God intends to move from the mountain and dwell among his people by means of a tabernacle. And Moses receives incredibly detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then for about the next 15, 16 chapters, we have detail on how to build the tabernacle. Evidently, it is very important to God. Why? Because he's going to make that his dwelling place in the midst of his people. But while Moses remains on the mountain getting all this instruction, the people follow Aaron's lead in fashioning for themselves a golden calf and falling back into Egyptian idolatry. Fee calls that the debacle in the desert. And God is so incensed at the faithlessness of his own people that he declares, "My presence will not go with you after all." Look at Exodus 33. A remarkable moment in which God says, if I were to go with you, you would get me so angry I'd have to consume you. Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, go, leave this place, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go into the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you. And I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, any other ites we find. I will send an angel. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Well, we've seen Moses arguing with God at the beginning of his call, and I suggested to you that he was really asking God to allow him to settle for second best. We see him arguing with God again here, and this time it's one of Moses' greatest moments, as Moses is pleading, Lord, that's not good enough. An angel is not good enough. Skip down to verse 13. We began this series by using this prayer as our own prayer. Verse 13, now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Isn't that a lovely prayer? If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I might know you and find favor in your sight. Going from glory to glory, from knowing God to knowing him more deeply, from being related to him to being related to him more perfectly. Consider too, says Moses, that this nation is your people. Did you notice how God said, you let them up? No, I didn't lead them up. They're your people. You led them up. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. The distinctive of the people of Israel, the covenant people of God, is that God dwells in their midst. God's own presence is the center of their common life, and God accedes to that request. He says, my presence will go with you. And Moses says, thank you very much. An angel isn't good enough. Well, the tabernacle is built, and the book of Exodus concludes with the glory of God descending and filling the tabernacle, chapter 40, filling it so powerfully that they could not stand before it, and so the journey begins afresh to a place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. We're going to be tabernacling. We're going to be traveling. The Lord is going to make his presence known in this portable worship area, this movable tent, until we get to the land of promise, to a place that God will choose as a dwelling for his name. Now, turn over to Isaiah for just a moment, because it's absolutely fascinating that when Isaiah tells the same story or retells the story, the presence of God is equated not with God the Father, but with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, he lifted them up, and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. The distinctive of the people of God is that his presence will dwell in the midst of them. But their rebellion grieved him. It was a grievance of his Holy Spirit. Well, there is a promise in the book of Deuteronomy that we have alluded to in chapter 12, that this tabernacling in the wilderness will only be temporary, and God will, in fact, lead them to a place of permanence where his presence will dwell. And that seems to be initially fulfilled in the construction of Solomon's temple. And in 1 Kings 8, the Exodus scene is replicated as the glory of God descends and fills the temple, and it says the priests couldn't even stand before the presence of God. But Israel sins again, embraces idolatry again, forfeits God's presence again, and the temple is eventually destroyed, and most of the survivors of the Assyrian conquest are carried away captive, and those who remain are no longer distinguished by having the presence of God in their midst. Will you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon was the one who built that first temple, but the promise actually came to his father, David. And starting with verse 8, now therefore you shall thus say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He, your descendant, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, the prophet Nathan spoke to David. After you die, after you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Some of the language sounds as if it applies to Solomon. Solomon does depart. God does have to punish Solomon. But Solomon fulfilled part of this promise. Solomon built a temple, a dwelling place for God's name. God's presence came down and filled that temple. But it was only temporary. And that temple was eventually destroyed. And the people are scattered. And God's presence no longer is in the midst of them. And this promise goes unfulfilled. Generation after generation. Century rolls into century. Eventually, a new temple is built. A second temple is built. But you know what? There is no record of the glory of God filling that second temple. Turn to the little book of Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I. Probably not one you've spent a lot of time in. It's on page 815. If you have the right translation. After Zephaniah, which you had trouble finding, that follows Habakkuk, Nahum, Micah. Go to Malachi and turn left. Okay? Most of you have it. Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I. Chapter 2 and verse 3, when they dedicate the second temple, it is with a sense of longing, wistfulness, and remorse at what was. Verse 3, Haggai 2, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? The second temple was the center of Jewish life and worship right down to 70 AD. It was the center of everything in Jesus' day. But it never knew the glory of Solomon's temple. It never knew the splendor of God's presence in the midst of his people. And what you need to understand is that the Jews of Jesus' day did not believe the second temple, or what we commonly call Herod's temple, was a fulfillment of that promise to David. I will dwell in that temple. My glory shall be there. I shall be in the midst of my people forever. They didn't believe that was a legitimate successor. In other words, they were looking for the coming of a descendant of David who would build a temple that would last forever and God's presence would be reestablished in the midst of his people. Thus, Professor Fee writes this, "It is this complex of ideas and images that Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 3, 10-17, and 6, 19. His introductory, "Do you not know that?" followed by, "You are the temple of God," in Corinth, strongly suggests that this is the rich history that Paul here has in mind. The church, corporately and individually, is the place of God's own personal presence by the Spirit. This is what marks God's new people off from all the other people on the face of the earth. Do you follow that thread?
Yes.
Mount Sinai, to the tabernacle, to the temple, God's presence in the midst of his people. Then sin, rebellion, falling into idolatry, losing his presence. God promising, I will dwell in your midst forever. My presence will be the distinctive that separates you from any other people on the face of the earth. That has not ever been fulfilled again since the destruction of Solomon's temple in a physical building. Which is why, as I said to you last fall in the other series, the most important single action of Jesus' ministry, apart from his death and resurrection, was his cleansing of the temple. Because symbolically, he was declaring war on it. He was saying, this is an imposter. This is a false temple. This is not the real thing. This one does not fulfill God's promise. What sign are you going to give us that you have any authority to do this? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. What is Jesus claiming? Jesus is claiming that his own person is the direct, literal fulfillment of all of that strain of holy history and of that central promise to David and all those who follow him. I myself am the place of God's indwelling presence. And that leads into that great theme unfolded in Paul's letters and in the book of Revelation, that on Jesus Christ as the living cornerstone, God is building what? A temple. You, individually and corporately, are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And Peter says, we're like living stones built into a living temple built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. I wanted to have that in the back of our minds as we try to pull this series together. You individually and corporately are the temple of God here in Washington, D.C. You constitute the dwelling place of his presence, and thus the centrality of the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. This is how we know God's love for us in Christ, Romans 5:5. This is what makes us certain we are God's very children, Galatians 4:6. This is why holiness is not optional, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. This is why we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. This is why Timothy and those who follow him must not give up in the face of external pressure. Why? Because we are the temple of the very presence of the living God. The Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell in and among his people, and the Spirit is God present among us. You ought to be saying hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Okay, let's try to sum it up. The Holy Spirit is God, a full member of the Trinity, subordinate to, but not inferior to, the Father and the Son. He does their bidding, and he might be best characterized as the spirit of love between the Father and the Son. The principal function or ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, not to call attention to himself. And he does this by convincing or convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and by manifesting and reproducing the life of Christ in the individual believer and in the church, the body of Christ as a whole. He manifests the life of Christ in two primary ways. Number one, by cultivating fruit, the character traits of disciplined faith, the character traits of Jesus. We become more and more like him as we get up close to him and draw of his power through the Spirit. And number two, by distributing gifts, supernatural empowerings for service and ministry. We've seen that the New Testament uses the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit or baptism of the Holy Spirit in two different ways. Paul uses it to speak about our initial incorporation into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the Gospels and the book of Acts use that same phrase as a filling or anointing with power and boldness that may be coincidental with our incorporation into Christ, or it may be separated from it and subsequent to it. In either case, I suggested several times, the issue is not, do you have the Holy Spirit? Because if you're a Christian, you do. But does he have you? Does he have all of you? And the answer, I suspect, for every one of us is no. He doesn't have all of us. But he wants to have more and more of us. He wants us to yield more and more fully to him. He wants to be all in us. We've seen then that we can resist the Holy Spirit. In the area of fruit or character, we can grieve him. We can do things that are not pleasing to God. And in the area of gifts and ministry, we can quench him, ignore or even push down his promptings. I really don't want to do that, thank you very much. And the ultimate rejection of the Holy Spirit is rejection of his convincing work, which is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. Having gotten beyond all of that, thanks be to God, there are two principal operative verbs that describe our daily living in the dimension of the Holy Spirit, and I want to conclude with them. Two principal operative verbs that describe our daily living in the dimension of the Holy Spirit. Number one, drinking the Holy Spirit, which is directly related to being filled. And number two, walking in the Spirit. Drinking the Holy Spirit. John chapter 4. Familiar passage. Jesus is making his way from the Galilee area back to Jerusalem. Everybody else would typically cross over the Jordan twice, cross over in the north into the Decapolis area, come down on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then cross back just north of Jerusalem. Why? To avoid Samaria altogether. Why? Because Jews and Samaritans are enemies. It goes back to 721 BC when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom called Samaria. And those who survived the conquest, they for the most part deported out of that territory and sent them all over the empire. And then they repopulated the area with foreigners from other parts of the Assyrian empire, so that the net result was a cultural and a religious admixture, which was absolutely anathema to the Jews. The one thing we're trying to do is keep ourselves pure. They weren't doing very well at that. But that's what they were trying to do. Keep our religion pure. No foreign influences. Thank you very much. We've learned our lesson about that. No, they hadn't, but that's what they were trying to do. So we read over and over again, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And a good Jew would typically leave Galilee, go down on the east side of the Jordan, come back to go to Jerusalem. Jesus goes right through Samaria. Doesn't stop him for a moment. Comes to the well in Sychar, and it says, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." She is not only a foreigner, or he is to her. She's a woman and he's a man, and they haven't been properly introduced. And as we discover as the story unfolds, she also is a lady with a reputation, which is the reason she's coming to draw water in the middle of the day, because nobody else wants anything to do with her. Most people came in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. She comes in the middle of the day because she is a lady with a very checkered sexual history. They have at least three barriers between them. racial and cultural, gender, and moral. Doesn't stop Jesus for a moment. Give me a drink, he says. I'm interested. He knows where he wants to take this conversation. He wants to offer her a drink of living water. But he engages her at a much more practical level, and I'm interested that he makes a request of her as the opening gambit. Totally startling her that he would even raise such a question, but in the process of doing so, he invests her with dignity that you have something to offer me. Isn't it interesting how Jesus typically did that? Little Zacchaeus, the tax collector, up in the top of the sycamore tree. Again, nobody wants anything to do with him. That's why he's up in the tree. It's the only way he could get close enough to see anything. Jesus stops, invites him down, and says, I want to come to your house for dinner today. Jesus invests him with dignity. You have something to offer. Yes, I want to offer you something. But first, I want to acknowledge you as a person of worth. And so he engages her over a drink of water. And verse 10, he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She has no idea what he's talking about. She thinks he's speaking literally. Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well? Verse 13, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. She doesn't understand what he's talking about, but she says, I want that. Whatever that is, I want that. And we discover in the interchange that she is a very thirsty person. She has been looking for something in relationship after relationship, none of them satisfied. She doesn't know quite what it is that Jesus is offering, but if that can do that for me, if that can quench my thirst, I want that. Jesus engages her. You know the story. I'm going to move on to John chapter 7. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, a harvest festival in the autumn, where they came to Jerusalem and lived in little tents or booths or tabernacles for a week to remind themselves of the years of the Exodus when there were no crops to be harvested. There was no autumn festival. They had manna and quail day by day, supernaturally given by God, but they didn't have flocks and herds and harvests. They had flocks and herds, but they didn't have harvests. And so they celebrate their autumn festival by remembering the time in the wilderness when they were a nomadic people. Verse 37. On the last day of the festival, the great day, when Jesus was standing there, he cried out, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. I think I alluded to this story at some point, but I'll just recap it quickly. In addition to the business that we know about from Scripture of living in their temporary shelters for the week of remembrance, they also had a non-biblical ceremony that had developed in the interim between the two testaments. And for every day during that week of Tabernacles festival, the high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam with a great huge golden pitcher and carry a pitcher of water through the streets of Jerusalem. And everybody would go with him singing and chanting, singing the Psalms of Ascent and rejoicing in God's provision. And they would come into the temple and the high priest would march around the high altar with that pitcher of water. And there were two reasons given for that ceremony. One, again, to remind themselves of their time in the wilderness, when not only God supplied manna and quail, but water from the flinty rock. Supernaturally, remember, Moses would strike the rock, or he would speak to the rock, and it would gush forth with water. Supernatural provision in a time when they didn't have any ordinary sources of water to refresh them. But number two, it was also said that this symbolized something yet to come. The outpouring of God's Spirit that Joel talked about. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your young men, your old men, your maidservants, your men servants, on all flesh I will pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. You remember that's the passage that Peter alluded to on the day of Pentecost. On the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest does the same thing yet again, gathers that pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, marches through the streets of Jerusalem, comes into the temple, marches around the high altar, this time seven times, and then he pours out the water all over the altar, drenching it. You think of Joshua marching around the city of Jericho seven times, and then they blew the trumpet and the walls came a-tumbling down. The high priest marches around the altar seven times and pours out the water, symbolic of what God did way back when under Moses in the wilderness, and what he promises to do when Messiah comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the people are going crazy. This is the great day of the festival. And they're cheering and applauding and singing and stamping, and there's great hullabaloo, and Jesus is there in the temple, and when it begins to quiet down, he says, did you see that? C'est moi. I'm the one who fulfills all of that. Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. How do you drink of Jesus? By believing in him. As the scripture says, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Come to me and have your own thirst so deeply assuaged that you don't have to keep it to yourself. You give it away to others. It will fill you up to overflowing and flow out from you to assuage the thirst of others. I'm the one who fulfills all that. I will pour out of you rivers of living water, just as God provided rivers of water in the desert. Interesting insight from William Temple. No one can possess, or rather be indwelt by, the Spirit of God and keep that Spirit to himself or herself. Where the Spirit is, he flows forth. If there is no flowing forth, the Spirit is not there. Many people have compared the rivers of living water to the Jordan River in Israel. It starts out on the slopes of Mount Hermon, about 9,000 feet above sea level. It flows very quickly down from Hermon into the Sea of Galilee, which even today is absolutely pristine, crystal clear water. You walk by the Sea of Galilee and you'll see fish jumping. If you swim in it, it is transparent. It is beautiful. Living water. If we owned it, we would certainly have trailer camps around it, I'm sure. But I mean, you go to Galilee, you can imagine Peter and John out there fishing. But then it flows out of the southern end of Galilee and it continues down the border between Israel and Jordan for about 120 miles. It is the fastest flowing river on the face of the earth. It descends to a spot over 1,000 feet below sea level and dumps finally into the Dead Sea, which is the best named sea on the face of the earth. It is dead. Nothing grows in it. Nothing grows around it. Birds don't fly over it. It is dead. And scientists will give you a bunch of reasons for that. Part is the minerals and salts that the water picks up on its way moving south. But the major reason, the principal reason for the difference between Galilee and the Dead Sea, did you ever stop and think about this? It's the same water. It's the same water. 120 miles to the north, it is absolutely teeming with life and vitality. And 120 miles to the south, it is the deadest thing on the face of the earth. And the principal reason for the difference between the two is that the Sea of Galilee takes it in and gives it away again. takes it in and gives it away again. And the Dead Sea just takes it in. And it stagnates. If God has been blessing you the last few weeks, if He's given you anything worthwhile, give it away to somebody else. And that will turn it into a river of living water flowing into you, quenching your thirst, and flowing from you to quench the thirst of somebody else. The very same language Jesus used with the woman at the well, He now generalizes and makes into a promise for anyone. Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me, and let the one who believes in Me drink. As the Scripture has said, out of the believer's heart or innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John adds the comment, in case you didn't understand it, now this, he said, about the Spirit, which believers in Him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, not in that sense. Spirit was operating in all kinds of ways, but not in that sense. That's a promise of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, that great promise of Joel will be fulfilled. In the latter days, says the Lord, I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh, all those who belong to Me, all those who believe in Me. And so Paul says in the verse that we've looked at several times, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Look at Ephesians 5. Verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Amen? Amen. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is not an option. This is the will of the Lord. Days are evil. Do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You might say, why in the world would he contrast those two things? Well, you remember the day of Pentecost? Suddenly the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there were flames of fire that appeared, and they lighted upon the disciples, and they began to speak in other languages. And some of the bystanders who saw this and heard this mocked them and said, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, these men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is that of which the prophet Joel spoke, and he quoted the very promise that we've just been thinking about. The days are coming when I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. But to the casual observer who didn't look very closely, who didn't pay much attention, it looked almost like drunkenness, a kind of a spiritual intoxication, the Spirit of God making me so giddy, so happy, so overflowing, you see? So he says, you don't want that wine drunkenness, but you do want that spiritual intoxication that comes from being filled with the Spirit. And that verb, filled, is in continuous present tense, which means that could be translated, be filled, and go on being filled. Do not be foolish. The days are evil. Understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the will of the Lord for you, that you be filled and go on being filled. I know some people who say, well, I was filled with the Holy Spirit on September 7th, 1947. Well, thanks be to God. How are you doing today? You know. Somebody said, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, but my problem is that I leak. And all of us do, don't we? And so the pattern in the New Testament is they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled. There is a sense in which, if you use it in the Pauline way, that once and for all, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, in the sense of being incorporated into Christ. But in the sense of being anointed for ministry, I'm filled, and then I'm filled, and then I'm filled, and then I'm filled. And he here says, be filled and go on being filled. How do you do that? Well, one way is in the very next verse. If you turn, be filled with the Spirit as you sing. You like that, Sherry?
I do.
Yeah, I thought you would. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you filled and refilled and continuously filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm sure in a whole bunch of ways. But the one that's mentioned here, a principal way, is by singing. And notice that he mentions three different categories of singing. Psalms, which are the very Word of God, setting the Word of God to music and singing it back to Him. And hymns, which are not God's Word, but if they're good hymns, they are in accord with God's Word. They are reflections on God's Word. They are interaction with God's Word. They are application of God's Word. A mighty fortress is our God. Is not from Scripture, but it sure is scriptural. Hymns are the words of men and women in accord with the Word of God, sung back to Him, and spiritual songs, or singing in the Spirit. Singing as the Spirit of God enables us and gives us utterance. And so we sing something that's never been written down and isn't known to anybody, and it may be in English or it may be in a language that we've never studied as God gives us voice in a gift of tongues. Singing. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Sing. Bring your life into accord with the Word of God, and if there are broken relationships, straighten them out and seek His forgiveness and all the rest of it, of course. But a principal vehicle for being filled with that living water that will quench your thirst and reach out to quench the thirst of others is by singing with abandon. How many of you know that the cure for spiritual malaise is getting your sight on Jesus rather than on the problem? You may need to deal with that problem, but the beginning of the cure for it is look at Jesus and sing His praises. And let the Holy Spirit just flow through you as a vehicle of praise. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, drink deeply of the Holy Spirit, be filled. And go on being filled and let the Spirit flow through you and from you to assuage the thirst of others. The other image, and I think it's the more central one, is that of walking in the Spirit. And I have the suspicion that in the backs of the minds of those who wrote about walking in the Spirit, did so, especially Paul, over against Isaiah 40, verse 31, you remember the passage. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And lots of people read that passage and they say, that seems kind of backward. You know, I mean, don't we walk before we learn to run? Don't we run before we learn to mount up with wings like eagles? Well, I think that's probably true. But it's my experience and that of most people I know that it's one thing to have that momentary anointing from God where, you know, everything is going great and I know that I can mount up with wings like an eagle. Or I can make that little burst of a run. It's another thing to walk it out day by day. Moment by moment. So I thank God for the little moments. Yes. But walking it out day by day. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall walk and not grow faint. walking in the Spirit, I believe, is over against that. So let's just look at a couple of verses quickly. Romans 6. Speaking about baptism, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, the purpose of it, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. We might walk it out. Day by day, moment by moment, without growing weary, we might walk, not in our own strength, not in our grit my teeth and bear it, but we might walk in newness of life. That's why you were baptized. That's why you were brought into Christ, so that you might walk in newness of life. Chapter 8, verse 1, and then 4. There is therefore no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The energy, the motivation, the enabling, the empowering to walk it out is the Spirit in us. Galatians 5. Now, I tell you that the rest of these in this translation have a variety of words being used. In the older translation, it was consistently walk. And the word in Greek, in all cases, is peripateo, which means literally to walk. We get the word peripatetic from it. Galatians 5, verse 16, live by the Spirit, literally walk by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 25 and 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live, if we walk peripateo by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 1. And before I read verse 1, let me back up one paragraph. The first half of the book of Ephesians ends with this glorious doxology. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Do you believe that?
Yes.
To him who by the power at work, where? In us. Not just the power that brought the universe into being. The power behind the Big Bang. Not just the power that holds the planets in their courses. Not just the power that is at work out there. But a power at work in us. That enables us to do infinitely more than you have ever asked or even imagined. To him who by that power is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And the book could easily and properly end there. But as is so typical of most of Paul's writings, he spells it out on sort of a theological scale, a sort of a heavenly scale first, and then he takes a deep breath and says, now let me tell you how this works out in practice. I, therefore, wherever there's a therefore, you've got to look at what came before it. Because this is true, because God is at work in us, to do more than we can ask or imagine, infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Because that's true, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is literally, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You want to know what that calling is? He spells it out. Unity, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I can't do that in my own strength. You don't have to. God is at work within you to do infinitely more than you can ask or imagine. Therefore, I ask you to walk it out, not in your own strength, but in the power of the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, or walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Colossians 2. Six and seven. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Again, peripateo. Walk your lives in Him. Rooted and bound up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I submit to you that we've finally come full circle. It means to realize in our own daily lives the anointing of God, the empowering of God, that is chiefly manifested in the Lord Jesus Himself. To so draw upon the resources of God's presence in us that whatever we face in our daily living is not going to be a matter of my own cleverness or my own strength and insight. It's going to be a matter of His provision. Isaiah 61, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He quoted this passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. And this is the result of the Lord's anointing. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. If the Spirit of the Lord God is upon you, those are some of the things that ought to be happening in your life. People are going to be hearing good news. Oppression is going to be lifted. Those whose hearts are weighed down and literally broken will find them being bound up. Captives are going to find liberation. And how many ways are there to be a captive? Liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. A lot of people make a big deal of the fact that Jesus apparently stopped at that point and didn't go on with the passage. They say He didn't declare the day of God's vengeance. And that is an interesting point. Of course, John the Baptist was preceding Him in declaring God's vengeance before Jesus ever got started. And it was commonly understood that when a rabbi quotes the beginning of a passage, he's laying hold of the whole thing. So there may be a sense in which Jesus didn't declare the ultimate vengeance of God at that time, and I'm awfully glad of that. But I think He's laying claim to this whole passage. And I want you to read on with me and see the rest of it. To comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display His glory. All of this flows from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, first on the Lord Jesus Himself, and then, I'm suggesting to you, on all those who bear His name. This is the work of the Spirit. to give a garland instead of ashes, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This is walking in the Spirit. I want to look at one more passage. Isaiah 11. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and again in chapter 5, it talks about the seven spirits of God? And that really confuses people because I thought there was one Holy Spirit. And it twice talks about the seven spirits of God, the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. And then the second time it talks the seven spirits which are in the Lamb, which are sent out into all the world. Clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, but why seven? Here's the key. This is a promise about Messiah. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We read this in Advent, don't we? It looked like the line of Jesse, David's father, has been cut off. Solomon has died. His kids have gone crazy. The line of David is over. The stump is all that's left. The stump of Jesse. But no, it's not dead. A shoot shall grow out of that stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of might. The Spirit of knowledge. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Count it up. There are seven titles. It's one Spirit, but he is a sevenfold Spirit. I love to illustrate this with the little kids. I'll take a seven-branched candelabra or a menorah, take a taper and light it, and then I'll say, how many fires are there? Are there seven, or is there one? Answer is, there's one fire. Sevenfold. And that's what's being pictured here. The menorah, the seven-branched candelabra that was in the temple, and before that it was in the tabernacle, is a symbol of the sevenfold Holy Spirit who is both before the throne of God and in the Lamb and sent out into all the world. And here, he is promised as the Spirit of anointing who shall be on the offspring of Jesse, David's greater son, Messiah, the Spirit whom Jesus said is upon me, and he has anointed me to do all of this ministry. And who is this Spirit? He's the Spirit of the Lord, the very presence of God, dwelling in the midst of his people and making them a distinctive people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. He is a Spirit of wisdom. We're not going to make decisions based on our own cleverness or our own analysis of the situation, but the Spirit who gives wisdom. One of my priests came into a terribly, terribly divided situation. It was a ghastly mess. One of the worst breakdowns in a congregation that I have ever seen. And God called this man to pick up the pieces. And I have watched over the last several years as he has walked through a minefield like you wouldn't believe and not hit any of the bombs. And I'm convinced that it is not a matter of that man's cleverness, although he's a very bright man, but it's a matter of the Spirit of the Lord anointing him with wisdom to negotiate the path. Spirit of understanding. Not just my own ability to sort this out, but the Spirit who gives understanding of what's happening here. We've talked about how Jesus seemed to have one eye looking at the circumstances and checking out with the other what the Father is up to. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, for whatever He does, that the Son does likewise. A spirit of understanding of what the Father is doing. A spirit of counsel. I can tell you, there came a moment of liberation in my ministry as a parish priest when it suddenly dawned on me that it wasn't my job to be an amateur psychologist, to give the best of my insight. But it was my job to ask the Spirit for counsel. What a difference. What a difference when you get a word from God rather than somebody's best insight. A spirit of might, power, cum, fortes, comfort. With might, with strength, the ability to handle it. Not by myself, I can't do that. In the power of God. A spirit of knowledge. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Not quaking in my boots fear. Godly awe of who He is. That's the sevenfold spirit of God. That is the sevenfold spirit that anointed Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord. And that same spirit is available to you and to me. To anoint us with that same sevenfold anointing, that our ministries might be a replication of Christ's ministry, that there might be an abundance of both fruit and gifts in your life and mine, that we might be the bearers, the vehicles, the channels of living water to those who are literally dying of thirst all around us. Who is the Spirit of God? He's God's enabling, empowering presence in you to the praise of His name.